these verses taken together. We're going to go through verse 19. Being rich creates opportunities for this life and the coming life. I'd like for us to think together about those, shall we? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, where Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age." The rich in this present age, those of us who have something, and that's everybody in this room, he says, you have some opportunities in this present age, and already he's hinting that there's another age coming that ought to color the way we think about what we do now. Are we together? Okay, so he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, instruct them, not to be haughty. Now that word means proud. Pride says, I got here by myself. That I worked hard and I worked smart, and so I have what I have. And I wouldn't deny that that's true. If you have something, you probably did work hard for it, and you worked smart. But is that all that was really involved? Are there other people who worked hard and worked smart? Smart, hardworking people who don't have anything to show for it? So maybe it's not just all you. Maybe someone else had a hand in you gaining what you got. Maybe God was involved in permitting you and helping you and blessing you with what you have. And so Paul is already reminding us that the fact that we have something is not a reason to be arrogant, though it does, riches do tend to produce that. We cannot think of ourselves as having achieved all entirely on our own, because God is in control of all things. And because he is, we have to always think about his values as we think about where we've arrived and what we should do with what we have. We can't say, oh, well, you know, that thing over there, that's not my problem. We can't say it from an attitude of pride anyway. He says, there are some opportunities in this life. And some of them are negative. And the first negative opportunity, we call it temptation normally, is to be haughty. The second one is to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. If we have something, the terrible thing is that it's possible that we will choose to trust that. And this is disastrous. Anybody who had investments in 2008 knows the reality of what Paul is saying here, the uncertainty of riches. Even if you have something now, you may not have it tomorrow. You know, someone said money talks, it says goodbye. And that's a painful reality for a lot of us. We were coming up on retirement age, we hit, not me, I'm talking about us, some of us may have been coming up on retirement age and had a significant portion of our investments, what we were planning to live on, disappear. Well, Paul says that one of the negative opportunities that happens to people who have something is the tendency to trust in them, to put their hope in the riches and what they have when it is so uncertain. And so it's a crazy idea, but the temptation is real, isn't it? To think, oh, I got this much in my bank account, I can relax, I'm good. I had a dear friend, still have a dear friend, but years ago, he said to me, Kevin, you know, I've got a good job, and he did in corporate America, had a good job. He said, I don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, you kind of shake your head, and rightly so. You may never have said those words, but do you pray it? I mean, do you really live day to day in a conscious dependence on God for your daily provision? Well, some of you do. That's good. But I bet most of us do not have that in the forefront of their minds, and I have to confess, I don't. I mean, I'm aware of that, but I don't think of it probably even as much as I should. And so Paul warns those of us who have something, those who are rich in this present age, to be careful, because being rich in this time, this age, in this life, creates opportunities for sin, pride, and a misplaced trust and hope. But happily, having riches in this age also creates positive opportunities for us. And That's the next thing I want us to think about, the kind of opportunities that come to us in a positive sense because we have something, because we are rich according to any reasonable standard. And the first thing is still in the same phrase, we have the opportunity to choose to trust God. Those who are poor have to trust God. Those without anything have to trust God. Those of us who have something get to choose. Do you see the value of that? Are you with me yet? Do you see the value of that? If we have we've got some money in the bank account, and we've got God, and we get to choose which one we're going to put our trust in. Are we going to trust in what we have in our hand, or are we going to trust in God who gave it to us? And so we have this opportunity, because we have something, because we're rich, we have the opportunity to choose to trust God rather than our riches. And he is referred to as God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that's the next opportunity that having something provides us with. We have that opportunity to enjoy something. I heard on the radio again recently that a big study had been done and they discovered that people who have money are happier than those who don't. Now, we'd like to believe that it's just a level playing field and everybody can be happy all day long whether they have anything to eat or not, but that's ridiculous. Obviously, people who don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from are happier than folks who do have to worry about that. They have the opportunity to enjoy what they have. And I want you to see in this text that God richly provides us with everything, and that it all comes from Him, but also that He gave that to us to enjoy. Now, if this was a prosperity gospel church, I'd just stop there and say amen. But that would be a lie, because that's not the whole thing. It's not the whole picture of biblical stewardship, but it is part of the idea that God has given us this to enjoy, because God is good. And so, enjoy it. My parents grew up through the Depression, through the Depression era, and they could save. Man, they could save. They were so good at that. Unfortunately, I didn't get that from them. But they could save. But what they couldn't do was enjoy what they had. They never did anything fun with what they had. And they could have. Well, God has given us these things to enjoy. And that's an opportunity that we have because we are rich. Now, what's interesting to me is that several commentators suggest, and I believe this is true, that how we enjoy that, part of how we enjoy that, comes in the next verse. Look at verse 18 with me, where we get more opportunities that those of us who are rich can have that those who are poor do not. First of all, he says in verse 18, they are to do good. Now, if you just think about the realities of life, we have Kenyans who come, we have friends who get up in the morning, people that we know in Kenya who get up in the morning and they are going out every day looking for a little work because they don't have regular employment. 40% unemployment among the adult males. 40% unemployment. They're looking for work. They're looking for a handout, looking for help from friends so that they can feed their family that next meal. If your entire day is consumed with finding the money to feed your family that day, and if you get that, a little something to pay for a school uniform for your kid so he can go to the free school, public school, in the primary school, if your whole day is consumed with that, you don't have a lot of opportunities to invest yourself in the kingdom because every day it's a struggle just to stay alive. You see what I mean? But for those of us who don't have that struggle day to day, those of us who don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from, literally, we have the opportunity to refocus life and invest ourselves in doing good work, doing what is right, for investing ourselves in the kingdom. We are to do good. We have the time, if we will take it, you know, if we just turn off Game of Thrones, or whatever it is that you're addicted to on the TV. If we just turn that off and do something good instead, and I'm not against watching stuff. I do that too. I enjoy it. But what I'm saying is we have the opportunity because our lives are not consumed with subsistence, we have the opportunity to do something good. To invest ourselves in the church, to invest ourselves in our community, to invest our time and our energy in serving Christ in a way that those who are without can't because they are struggling just to live. Paul advances that idea in the next phrase. He says, to be rich in good works. Now, he's already talking to us who are rich. He says, okay, you got those kind of riches. Now, be rich in something else. Be rich in good works. And the word for that's translated good here has the nuance of beautiful, kalos. It has the sense of beautiful, doing something beautiful for God. You know, I grew up very blue collar. My dad was a television cameraman for Channel 4 in Dallas. And we were absolutely a blue collar, marked by the Depression household. And beauty was not a criterion, functionality. Just functionality. And do you need that? Do you need that? And our church in Houston, where I pastored, was a very blue-collar church. And I gladly own that, okay? I'm not speaking ill of that. But, you know, as blue-collar folks, sometimes we don't value everything that God values. And one of the things that God values is beauty. Look at the world that He made. This is talking about doing beautiful works for God. Not the minimum, not the least, but something beautiful. As Vice Principal for Relationship Development for Moffitt, it is my part of my job to help people do something beautiful for God. I think there's a next slide here, Linda. Yeah. Like, for instance, this proposed three-story administration building that's required by the law for us to move to university so that we can continue to bring in people who need to be trained but can't make it by accreditation standards. We can reach down, create programs that bring them in. As a university, we can legally do that. We can offer bachelor's degrees programs, and we can continue doing the ministry training that we're doing. And all of this is focused now on ministry still, just on ministry training. To build that building, which will be one of the buildings we have to build in order to move to university and meet the accreditation standards, to build that's going to require something like $1.5 million. Are you excited yet? Are you excited yet? Because if... this is never going to happen unless God is in it. Millions of dollars, plural, in the next 5 years. That excites me because God has to do that. I have never been that good on my best day. I cannot raise that kind of money. But God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we're asking Him to sell some and give the money to the school. So I'm excited. But this is going to require, if this is going to happen, there are going to be some people who are going to have to say, I want to do something beautiful for God. I want to be a part of that. I want to build something beautiful for God. He says, to be rich in beautiful works would be an appropriate way of translating this. There's nothing wrong with saying good works, but the nuance is beautiful. Then he goes on to say, to be generous. And so we're talking about the opportunities that come to us because we are rich by any reasonable standard. He says we have the opportunity to choose to trust God rather than being forced to trust God. We have the opportunity to enjoy what God has given us. And part of that enjoyment can be what we do with our money in the sense of serving Him, doing good, doing something beautiful, being rich in good works for God. And then he says to be generous and ready to share. In the next slide, you'll see a picture of this is Mama Ruth, and she comes to our house every month or so, maybe every other month, and we have 6 or 8 people at the door every day looking for something, looking for help. They want money for their families, to feed their families, or they have a sick child and they need to take them to the doctor, to the hospital, or they want help with school fees. School fees are always a big issue. And Mama Ruth lives way down the mountain, way down in Maimahu, and she comes up the mountain to talk to all of us rich missionaries. And between her tiny bit of English and her rapid-fire Swahili and my little bit of Swahili, we figure out what it is she needs money for this time and how much she needs, and we think a bit about what we can do, because she's just one of many that will come to the door that day. And by the way, I was asked, and I'm really glad that I was asked. Some people said... were wondering if we were paid by the school, and we are not. We are supported entirely through the mission by what you send and other supporting churches send. So we're not getting paid by the mission and also by the school. The school pays us nothing, which is one way that the school stays afloat, because they don't have to pay for missionary lecturers. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to do that, to clarify that. So Mama Ruth comes to us, and she's asking for help. And it is really hard to keep the right attitude about this when you have a steady stream of people at your door every day. If you can imagine the kind of stress involved with people coming with real needs, most of them are real needs, some might be phony, and you never know, and so you have that stress as well. But they come to you, and they think that they're paying you a compliment. Because from the African perspective, and this is true pretty much continent-wide, I'm told, that when they come and they ask you for something, they're saying two things. There are two presuppositions in their asking. First of all, they are complimenting you because they think you have something, that you're a rich person. Secondly, they think that you're the kind of person that if you had something, you'd be willing to share it. That's a compliment, isn't it? That does not reduce the stress on my side. Yeah, it's a compliment. Of course it is. But when you have six or eight people a day coming to the door and saying, can you give me this? Can you give me this? Can you give me this? Can you imagine how tiring that would be? And there are days when I just don't even want to go to the door. And we were trained when we first became missionaries about just maybe one way of approaching this in a village setting. It doesn't work where we are, but in a village setting, some missionaries would just have a stack of small bills that they kept near the door, and whoever came, they would give them, you know, a 50 shilling note, which would be about 75 cents, less than a dollar. We aren't comfortable with that. And right here in this text, it says that we have the opportunity to be generous. Generous has to do with the amount, the quantity that we give. And then he says, and ready to share. And that's a bigger deal. Having something and giving generously is one thing, but being ready to share, that's a whole other attitude, isn't it? It's not just about amount. It's being willing to be approached. It's being willing to be asked. It's looking even for opportunities to share what God has given us, always, always under his authority and his control and his, you know, conscious of that stewardship. I don't think we have to give to everybody. Well, Jesus did say, give to everybody who asks of you, didn't he? But there are some people that come to the door and I think, this is not wise for me to give here. And I don't. But this attitude of being ready to share is one opportunity that we have because we have something that the poor do not. And yet, if you go to their houses, you will drink chai. That's tea made in milk. Because that's hospitality, and that's what—and they don't have much, but whatever they have, they will share with you, because that's their culture. They are eager to share. And so we have to be that way in return. So Paul says that we've got these opportunities because we are rich, and we have the opportunity to choose to trust God rather than being forced to. We have the opportunity to enjoy what he has given us. That's part of the biblical concept of stewardship. But one of the ways that we enjoy what he has given us, and you may think I'm joking, but I'm dead serious, is by giving it. That's an enjoyment that is available to us that the poor don't have. I think that in this verse 18, he's specifying some of the ways that we enjoy what he has given us. It's not just buying a bigger TV. It's doing good work. Because we're free to do that, because we don't have to dig for our next meal. To be rich in good works, to do something beautiful for God. To be generous and ready to share. Now, I don't know if you enjoy giving or not. I do. I honestly do. It's a spiritual gift for me. I enjoy giving. But I know that not everybody does. We did a building program at our church a few years ago. And people were trying to decide how much to commit to. And I told them something that I still believe is biblical, but you're going to laugh when you hear it. And it's okay if you laugh. I don't mind. I told them, if you do not feel happy, if you do not feel joy at the level of the commitment that you are making, keep increasing it until you do. And they took me seriously. Some of them did, anyway. One couple told me about this, told me about their wrestling with this. You know, they said, they were talking, how much shall we commit? Well, the husband mentioned an amount. And they looked at each other and said, do you feel happy about that? No. Okay, well, remember what Kevin said, let's increase it. And so they increased it. And they said, do you feel joyful yet? No. Okay, well, and they did. They just kept increasing it until they got to a place where they actually felt joy. Because joy comes with sacrifice and trust. You will never feel joy in your giving, given when you are giving the minimum. You will never enjoy giving when you're only tipping God. Neither you nor God enjoy that. So if you are not given what God is telling you to give, you are not going to feel joy. It's that simple. And I'm talking now about supporting your local church. I'm talking about giving to the poor. I'm talking about supporting missions. Those are the three priorities for giving in the Scriptures. Supporting your local church, especially your pastor and your pastoral staff. Taking care of those who are less fortunate than you. And missions. Those are the three biblical priorities for giving. And if you are only giving God the minimum, if you are just getting by, you will not feel joy. So just check your heart every time you write your check. And if it's not a joyful experience for you, keep increasing the amount until it is.
Amen.
Okay. Do you dare try that? It's one of the opportunities that's open for you because you have something. Do you dare? Do you believe God? Just try it. Just try it. If it doesn't work, I'm sure the church will happily refund your money. No, they won't, actually. We can't do that. But don't be afraid to try that. Test me now in this, God said, back in the Old Testament about the tithe. How much more under grace giving? How much more? If you aren't joyful about what you're given, keep increasing it until you are. What time do I have to wrap up here? Am I already over time? What time? I got 11, 7. Never tell me that. You know, church services in Kenya can go on for 5 hours. So,
20 minutes.
20 minutes? Oh, well, that's good. I guess I can make do with that. All right. So, in the 20 minutes remaining, actually, we'll be done much sooner than that. Paul's been talking about these opportunities that we have. They're negative opportunities to be proud, to put our trust in money. There are also a lot of positive ones to enjoy what we have. And a large part of that enjoyment is through how we use what we have to do good works, to involve ourselves in God's work because we don't have to live at the subsistence level, to do something beautiful for God, to be rich in good works, to be generous, that's about the amount, and ready to share, that's the attitude with which we give. And he tells us that as we take advantage of those opportunities in this life that come to us because we're rich, being rich then creates opportunities for the coming. You know this, the picture of this guy here. Next slide, please, Linda. This is King Tut. Some of his tombs, all the stuff they stacked up in there for his use in the afterlife. It's all still there except what was stolen. And you cannot take it with you. But Paul tells us that we can send it on ahead. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves. You hear that for themselves there? You hear the benefit? That God is saying that as you do this, you are the ones who benefit? So it's not just completely altruistic here. I'm going to give to help these poor Kenyans. I'm going to give to help educate Kenyans. I'm going to give to support our local church. I'm going to give to help out this guy on the street corner who hasn't had a meal in a while. It's not just altruistic. It benefits you too. And if God offers a reward, I don't think it's Christian to despise that. I don't think it's Christian to say, oh, I don't need that. A lot of people are teaching that way these days. I don't understand that perspective. God understands us, and he knows what motivates us, and he knows that self-interest plays a large part in everything we do and everything we choose. And he says they are storing up for themselves treasure. So we have the opportunity in this life to prepare for the future after our future, the coming life. And we store up treasure for ourselves there in the next life and not just here. If we store it up here, we can't take it with us. If we store it up there, it's waiting for us when we arrive. He says, they thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now, how does this play out? How does it work out that we send this, and what benefit is it to us, you know, that we give? What benefit is it to us in the next life? I think it all focuses on this issue of rewards. And then in the next slide, we see in the lower right-hand corner there, this young woman wearing a stephanos. It's a victor's crown. The Greek word is stephanos. And it's the word that is used in Revelation chapter 4 a couple of times to talk about the crowns that are placed on the head of the victors, of the elders who represent the church, according to my understanding of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 4 says, around the throne were the throne of God were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, which I believe represent the church, clothed in white garments, reflecting the righteousness which we have through Christ alone, not through our giving and not through our works, but by faith in His blood shed on the cross for us. That's the only way you get to be around the throne, this throne, at this time, is by faith in Christ alone. Good works and giving will not get you there. And Paul is not saying that in 1 Timothy 6. What he is saying is that when we give, when we use our wealth wisely, that it creates an opportunity for us in the next life for those who are already believers. They're clothed in white garments, and then it says in the last part of verse 4 of Revelation 4, with golden crowns on their heads. And so it's a crown made of leaves, laurel leaves in the pre-Olympic games. And that's where the expression, don't sit on your laurels, comes from. You won once, don't sit around like you're finished. It's a victor's crown, the crown given to the person who won at the games. But it's a golden crown, and so it's more like the one in the upper right-hand corner or there on the left. One of those is ancient and one of them is modern. But both have that idea. They're both golden stephanoi, victor's crowns. In Revelation chapter 4, it says that the church is given these crowns as a reward. A reward and a symbol of their ruling with Christ. But what do they do with them? There's a function. And in verse 10, it says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so we take these crowns that he awards to us and we cast them at His feet. And then the Bible says that this goes on continuously. And so He must give them back. And He rewards us again, and we cast them at His feet again because He alone is worthy. And so my understanding of what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that as we send this forward, as we give here, we lay a good foundation or a good treasure for our time in heaven. We have something more through eternity with which to worship Christ. That's worth something to me. And Paul says, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, you know, the commentators are divided about where this taking hold takes place, whether it's in that next life. Of course, we receive eternal life as a gift. We receive the reward for our good works that are done here. We use those rewards to worship Christ. But where does the taking hold happen? Is he talking about heaven, that we have a fuller experience of eternal life? It could be. It could be. But I tend to think, based on the context, that he's actually now popping back. We've stepped into the future to get a little glimpse of what the consequences will be of our using what we have well here. And then he pops us back into the present. In verse 12, Paul of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is he talking about in the future? No, he's talking about right now. Take hold now. Grab hold of what you've been given and get to work. This whole epistle is about encouraging Timothy to get on with it. That's part of the theme. And so when Paul says that they may take hold of that which is truly life, that which is life indeed, I think he's popped back into this life now. And he says, this is what it'll look like in the future, but now, take hold. And what Paul is telling us is that in order to take hold of that which is life indeed, we have to turn loose of the good life. Because you can't hold on to both. You can hang on to the American concept of the good life that's centered around me and my enjoyment, and it's arrogant and materialistic and individualistic, or you can let go of that and take hold of eternal life and live a life that counts here and for the future. And because we are rich, we have the opportunity to choose to let go of the good life now, to take hold of that which is life indeed in the here and now, to have a fuller experience of the eternal life that we've been given, not just in heaven, but here and now. What do you think? Those of us who are rich have opportunities. We have opportunities to be prideful, to be proud, to misplace our trust. But we also have opportunities to do good, to enjoy what we have, and to enjoy it by doing good and by being rich in good works, doing something beautiful, beautiful works for God. We have the opportunity to be generous, the opportunity to be eager to share. We have the opportunity to allow God to transform our hearts so that those character traits are real within us. So we would live up to the assumptions of our African friends that somebody who has something, you are the kind of person who'd be willing to share it. We have the opportunity to lay a foundation for our enjoyment, for our benefit in the coming life. And so being rich creates opportunities for this life and for the coming life. Will you do something beautiful for God? Will you take hold of that which is life indeed? Let's pray. Well, Father, we've heard about the opportunities that we have. And I pray that we would capitalize on those opportunities. This life is the only life in which we have the opportunity to do these things. It's now or never, because it's all different in the next life. And for those of us who know you, Father, I pray that we would do what you want us to do, that our stewardship would be guided by your word and by your spirit, by wisdom. And we pray, Father, that we would let go of the good life and take hold of that which is life indeed. That you'd guide us into whole new levels of enjoyment, of what we have by using it in a way that pleases you. Father, give us joy in our giving, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.